Good morning. This is December 17th, chapter 16, or chapter 15 of the Confession of Faith of Repentance Unto Life. Let's pray. Lord, amid much confusion and trying to organize the building here this morning, our thoughts may carry us away into distraction, and we do ask that you would help us and give us clear focus this morning as we discuss this great chapter in the Confession of Repentance Unto Life. We do ask for your blessings for those who are here and for those who are at home, that this Sabbath would be filled with much rest and enjoyment. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a coffee man making his rounds. He doesn't have a lot of experience pouring, so make sure that you get the full cup. Well, if you have a copy of the Confession, we've had a few extra passed about. Look to chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life. And while you're locating that, you might also turn in your Bible to Acts 11. Section 1 reads, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." Repentance is a grace. It is a grace as it is given to us by God in His goodness to cause us to do certain things. We look at this section in Acts that I referred to earlier, where we see the Jews were actually quite astonished at the gospel being delivered to the Gentiles. We'll look at a few verses here to see how their reaction and Peter's defense of it. Now the apostles, starting in verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, such and such, you went to eat with these guys, you were associated with them. And so for many verses then, Peter gives his account of what happened in the ordeal with Cornelius, the angel visiting, and the preaching that he did there, and the belief that came into the house of Cornelius. We see, pick up again in verse 17. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Repentance unto life is a grace that may be distinguished but never separated from faith. The two are always in unison. A person cannot repent, truly repent internally, who does not possess saving faith. And a person who trusts Christ will in fact be repentant. Calvin says on the union of these two truths that any discussion of faith, therefore, that omitted these two topics would be barren and mutilated and well-nigh useless. The joining of repentance unto life and faith are one. It doesn't mean they're indistinguishable, but in fact the two are always joined together. The testimony in section 1 adds additional clarification by saying repentance leads to eternal life only when it is accompanied by faith in Christ. Let's turn then to Hebrews 12. There are examples in the Bible of repentance, of people who turn from their ways, but they do not demonstrate that they have faith. They do not demonstrate the union with Christ. And it's important to realize that when we're speaking of repentance unto life, being joined together with faith, we're describing the whole of the conversion experience. But as we saw in previous chapters, there is much more to it. We have God's decree, we have His election, Christ actually dying for us, we're justified in Him. And these are another two elements as part of the conversion process. Now, it's important, you think, well, why are we spending all this time spinning our wheels about these hyper-technical points, I believe, was maybe at least the intent of a questioner from last week. But it's important to understand what exactly is involved on our part, what duties are incumbent upon us, as well as how does God work in our life and how does that get manifested. And we see in verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 12, you know, back up just a bit here, we see that the author of Hebrews is saying, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. See, this is an example of the Bible interpreting the Bible, giving us an explanation of what happened in an account of Esau. It is possible for a person to appear to be repentant, but unless this repentance accompanies faith, it is not a repentance unto life, and really reforming the outward character. This is a critical idea of joining these two together. The confession also insists that this doctrine must be preached by every minister. This is not an optional doctrine. It's not one of the more esoteric concerns of the church. It's not one of the finer points of the law. This is the gospel itself, the very good news. You must repent and believe. Well, Paul, when he gives his defense on how he conducted himself with the Ephesians, says he meets with them, let's turn, if you will, in Acts 20. We'll look at how he describes his conduct among the Ephesians when he meets with them on his way back to Jerusalem. In Acts 20, starting at verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are joined together. Paul sees this as the core of his ministry. He describes his character and the nature of his work. He labored with tears. But what I brought to the Gentiles was the teaching that they must repent and they must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1. We'll see this again come up as a declaration of preaching and what is required. Verses 14 and 15. We see the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is after John here is put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see a union of these two thoughts always together. Now, if we search the Bible, we may see instances where people are being called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and explicitly they might not be said to be called to repentance in the text. Or you might see John coming saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, understand, we don't have to use absolutely explicit language in each incident in Scripture as this is being declared. Throughout the New Testament here, we've seen a theme that repentance and faith are always joined together. Jesus says, and let's go to Luke 24, look at a couple of verses there. This is after he has been crucified, as he's giving a commission, an explanation of what needs to happen to his disciples. It says here in, I want to back up 36. Starting in 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is a great doctrine, which unfortunately is not emphasized to the strongest degree in most evangelical preaching today. Most people are made to feel sorry, but not necessarily for the right reasons. Repentance is not a response to insurmountable grief. Repentance is a response of a faithful heart, one that has been regenerated by God to turn from their sins. Let's look at Luke 15, back up just a couple verses, a couple chapters here. This is the idea of repentance being a core declaration, a core portion of the declaration of the gospel. It's very important. Jesus spent a great time talking on repentance. Sometimes these titles in the Bible can be helpful. In this chapter, in 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We see three different parables being given to describe repentance, describe the waywardness of individuals and their repentance. Then all the tax collectors, starting in 1, and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And he describes the reaction of those when we find this one particular lost sheep. And he begins in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, give me the portion of the goods which I have. And he goes on to the parable of the prodigal son to describe the response that's given when the son repents. In verse 8, I skipped over the one in verse 8, the woman having the silver coins, which loses the one coin and diligently searches the house all over so we can find this one coin and rejoices. In verse 10, we see the response of God's goodness being given by this repentance being found. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The kingdom of God is focused on people being converted, on people experiencing repentance and people experiencing faith, possessing both of those. And this is not a trivial matter, as Jesus speaks here in these three parables and the importance of repentance. There's many other things that can be found in these parables, but the least of which we ought to find is the necessity of repentance and a God's desire that the declaration of the gospel going out, both these join together. Any gospel call made to the unbelieving which does not communicate the essential unity of repentance and faith is therefore erroneous. We can't proclaim the gospel one over the other. There's an element of the necessity of believing. There's an element of the necessity of repenting. And these are both declarations that we make to the unbelieving out there. Besides that, what good study of the confession of faith would there be if we didn't include some mention of angels, as the angels of God being filled with great joy over the lost sinners that come in repentance? I think so far, in nearly every chapter, I've been able to find a link to angels in each one. So it's going to get a little more difficult as time goes on in the sacraments, I'm sure. But you can sell your trinkets, that's right. Are there any questions about this first section? Mr. Edmondson.
And I don't even know if I got the right word. Correct me if I'm wrong. But isn't really the heart wound the primary causality of repentance? I mean, is it right to say that we can have repentance before the heart has been changed? Or is it because the heart has been changed causing us to be able to repent?
Regeneration, as we spoke last week, regeneration precedes faith. It is also of necessity that regeneration precede repentance. But the word repent can be used in a broader sense, just as the word faith can be used in a broader sense. We discussed saving faith and repentance unto life, both of which only occur when the heart has been regenerated. Prior to that, it is possible for people to repent of things. They are kept in check from devious behavior. The civil magistrate may cause someone to stop his ways. But these are all external repentance. This is something that's done on the outside, not something that's done unto life. It's not profitable for them to change their ways before their heart has been renewed. No one does that.
In following that scheme, you would have a call for another repentance, an external call. And the person could, using not even a regenerate heart yet, using the means that they have within them, their free will, could repent or stop doing some of the more gross things that they're doing and start doing those things before they receive a new heart.
I think if I understand, yes. My children are a classic example. I can reform their ways and tell them to repent of their evil doings, and they will, hopefully. Sometimes more so than others. And I can tell them to believe. And I can teach them the catechism. And all this might be in vain, because they can't believe with a believing heart. They can't repent from a regenerated heart. So the difference in understanding is merely reforming your ways is not enough to guarantee that you are repenting unto life. A person can do these things, and a person won't be saved without these things. But the presence of these things does not guarantee salvation. Any other questions? To put this in the high gear, okay. Go to section 2 then. By it, that is repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. We see here in this section the actual work of repentance being applied, the kind of the how-to section of the confession. Sinners perceive a sight and a sense of their danger. Now, there's a number of scripture references that are cited that are worth pursuing. There's one in Ezekiel, and for the sake of time, we're going to have to brush over some of this. But as an example, let's consider Paul's response in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, that Christians have a fuller understanding of this sight and sense of their danger, and they communicate this because they possess it. They can communicate the urgency of repentance upon the unbelieving. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a motivation on seeing that these sinners need to repent out of the danger that awaits them if they remain in an unrepentant state. The confession next communicates that there is a filthiness or an odiousness to their sins as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God. Now, it's an important distinction here that a lot of things that people might do, especially the unconverted, might offend us. They might offend our sensibilities. They might offend our cultural standards. But what they really need to focus on is how they've offended the righteous law of God. Someone may slight us or say something in a way that personally offends us, but would not necessarily be a sin in and of itself. We see the third chapter of Romans gives ample example on how the law of God has been transgressed by everyone, and even in the smallest degree, and that, in fact, no one does what's right. Galatians 3:24, and I'm kind of rushing through some of this for the sake of time. Galatians 3:24, we see the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to bear down and show people how God's holy nature is expressed in society, how we are to treat Him and how we're to treat one another, does other things as well, and how we govern ourselves and such. But we see how this bearing down of the law brings people to a sense of their own odiousness and what they've done in their sinful ways. A good example of someone who repents after seeing the law of God, after hearing God's word, and is Job. This is a remarkable example in Job 42. You'll recall that Job has been a bit presumptive and thinking in his dealing with God, he needs to settle his account, he needs to sit down and talk with God. And God visits him in all this glory and grandeur about how he's created all these things. And he comes back to Job and he says, "Okay, now it's your turn. Where were you? Gird up thyself like a man. Give an account of yourself." God's word comes to him and Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I can see that I am not like the Almighty." So there's an example of the word of God coming and someone repenting in faith. They see the odiousness of what they've been doing. Now, mind you, by our standards, what Job did was not that bad. He questioned God in some very difficult circumstances. He told his wife, "I'm not going to curse God. I'm not going to do these things. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But he presumed that he knew more than God did. He was justified in his own eyes. High presumption. And when God visits him, he says, "I abhor myself." These are powerful things. The clarity of God's law focusing on an individual will show them the odiousness of their sin. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David sees that he has offended God. Now, it's not enough to bring someone to a clear sight and sense of their danger, of the gravity of their sin. They must also then be brought to an apprehension of the mercy of Christ. This is the whole goal. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." We bring the declaration of repentance and the weight of the law of God to people so that they will repent, so they will see the odiousness of their sins, they will see the danger that waits before them, but they will also see Christ who has borne all this punishment, and they will flee to him. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. "Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." We see again and again the gospel hope being presented. Now, what appears to be quite bad news is good news. For as long as the gospel can be proclaimed in the land, until the great last day, we can call people to repentance and belief, and by the power of God, they will be so. This is not discouraging news, but rather encouraging news. Another example of how this has been applied, and I'll merely point to it for you, in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, you see the account of Paul on Mars Hill. And he very carefully tells these guys that God, in times past, has looked upon your ignorance and he's not judged you. But these times are gone. And he's proven that by one man, the whole world will be judged. It's that one man, Christ Jesus, and he did so by causing him to rise from the dead. And he was made a fool. He's made a fool for Christ. They didn't, well, some said we'll hear more of him. Some said we don't know about this guy. So there is an essence in the proclaiming of the gospel and bringing repentance to men entails foolishness. Of the power of God's word is not going to appear wise. But the latter half of this section is, I think, quite important, because today when we hear of people who have repented, when you see the praying the sinner's prayer or X number of spiritual laws, I'm not sure if they've been able to successfully reduce them from 4, which was the prevailing standard for a while, you see, the confession has some powerful language involved here. Notice all the verbs that are used in the latter half of this section when it's describing repentance. It says they are penitent, they grieve, they hate, they turn, They purpose and they endeavor. This is very strong language. This does not describe someone who has merely decided he doesn't like who he is. This is not someone who has responded to a dented self-esteem. This is somebody who has seen the weight of the law being brought down on him, and he hates. He turns. He purposes. He endeavors. There's earnest and zeal packed in all of those verses. And you can see in Psalm 119, verses 128 and 136, how David says, I hate every evil way. I mourn for the sin that I see cast about around me. Amos 5 and 14 and 15, you see the prophet saying, I hate every evil way. There is an honest and godly hatred of all that is evil. That is the characteristic of someone who is repented unto life. It's not something that I felt bad. I had a need. It's not an empty. It's a positive response to the law of God, to His Word. It's important that we see that all of these actions are accompanied by faith and the Word of God. And up till now, we've been looking at repentance unto life in kind of the saving way in the conversion. And I think it's worth noting that conversion in general speaks of a turning to God. But it's a multifaceted experience. Properly speaking, repentance is a particular element of that experience in that it's turning away from sin. Now, sometimes repentance can be used in a broader term of conversion. This person has not yet been brought into repentance. And sometimes we might bring it to a very particular element of that person's life. This is the repenting, the turning from their sin, the endeavoring, the purposing. So we want to distinguish that, because from here on out, the confession speaks of repentance in a little more specific way rather than generally speaking as part of the conversion experience, what happens in our life afterwards. All right, we're going to rush through the latter part of this. We'll take questions at the end. Might be the easiest way. This next section is important in that subtly, I think many people really desire, we all do, really desire some merit before God. And it's difficult to escape that we really fight against having, even as Christians, we fight against having to rest in Christ and His satisfaction alone. It's very easy to want to rest on something of our own. Now, the sacrament of penance was engineered largely to satisfy this need, that somehow within the Romanists have been able to concoct a scheme whereby you can feel good about feeling bad. And there's now virtue in our badness. It's really a thoroughly thought through and well-marketed plan. It's very successful because it caters to a very base instinct that no one wants to appear before Christ with only Christ. No one wants to go to the judgment seat with just that. We'd all like to bring a little something here. And the confession smacks us right on the head. Section 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Repentance cannot offer satisfaction from God's wrath. It's not a work that we can rest in its virtue. Repentance is a duty we perform because of our lack of virtue, made possible only by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. We are only able to repent truly and inwardly because of God's goodness to us. Now, God does not forgive the wicked because they turn from their wickedness. Without regeneration, they never actually do turn from wickedness. And pretending to do so while yet unrepentant is yet another sin which is added to them. It's a false repentance. Your sorrow and regret are no substitute for the atoning work of Christ. God's justice requires far more than you feeling bad. It's absolutely required that God satisfy His justice and forgive us on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. Nothing found in us. That internal repentance, when genuine, is itself a gracious gift of God, without merit in itself, and of value only because it springs from the application of Christ's grace to the soul and leads to the application by the soul to Christ's grace. Something that appears because of God's goodness. It's necessary that repentance appear, but the genuine article has to be accompanied by faith, or it's no good. Its absence, an unrepentant individual who claims to believe, is also in an unconverted state. God's goodness to us in forgiving our sins is stated quite clearly in Ephesians 1, 3-7. In the closing part of that, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, there are lots of other verses that show the value of Christ forgiving those to whom repentance is given. And it's difficult, I think, at times when we become quite secure in our own state before God. You can look at Luke in chapter 13 in verses 1 through 5. There was quite an uproar about how some blood had been spilled in the altar and how this tower had fallen down on a bunch of people. And Jesus is giving an answer on how come bad things happen to good people. That's really what they were asking him. And he says, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Bad things don't happen to good people. Now, good things happen to bad people. And if you repent and trust in Christ, good things will happen to you. But it's easy to step back and see how other people have great need of repentance. And this is where the confession is moving on from the conversion state into the application continually of God's law in our life. We can rest in what God has done, and we see that when we repent, we have the full assurance that we will be completely forgiven by Him. Sections 4 and 5, that there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Here's another example of people who want to find satisfaction in their repentance and in their repentance alone. Some people are completely overwhelmed by their guilt. Well, the answer is run to Christ. Repent and find satisfaction in Him and Him alone. There is no sin that is too small to require God's damnation, eternal damnation from you. But as a Christian, there is no sin so great, and even as a non-Christian, there's no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven from Christ. There's nothing that you've done. There's nothing that you're capable of doing once you are in Christ to be ever taken from Him. Christ's satisfaction is full and complete. Section 5 says, "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." And Section 6, "As every man is bound to make private confessions of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and for the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those who are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." Now, Hodge makes an interesting comment about this section. He says that men ought to repent not only in general of the corruption of their hearts and the sinfulness of their lives, but also of every particular sinful action of which they are conscious, and that when possible they should redress the wrong done by their actions, is a dictate alike of natural conscience and Scripture. No man has any right to presume that he hates sin in general unless he practically hates every sin in particular. And no man has any right to presume that he is sorry for and ready to renounce his own sins in general unless he is conscious of, practically renouncing and grieving for each particular sin in which he falls. It's not enough that we resign ourselves to just hating sinfulness. Hating sinfulness is just a bit too abstract for any of us. Hating sinfulness, as David describes it, is hating every evil way which transgresses his law. Psalm 119, on and on again, declaring how he loves his law and how he hates these particular transgressions. He hates all these evil ways. We don't hate badness. We don't hate evil in the most abstract ways. We hate the transgressions of God's law. Now, we can say we hate all those transgressions, but if we're not willing to hate the transgressions in our own life, in particular, then we're not really hating transgressions at all. James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is much hope and strong hope and a certainty, a guarantee that we will find absolution in Christ if we repent. Matthew 18 describes, as we've been through this peacemaker series, the importance of our brother who trespasses against us, that we go and be reconciled. In 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. The declaration of repentance should also be accompanied by the declaration of forgiveness, that God alone forgives all who truly repent. It's not up to us, it's up to him, and he does a magnificent job. To that end, we know we can find absolution in Christ if we come to our brother and we confess our sins. As Bruce has taught us in the afternoon sessions, we might not be forgiven of our brother immediately. We should endeavor to redress all those wrongs, but we can have confidence that we are, in fact, forgiven by Christ. And we're out of time, but I would encourage you also to read the last section of the testimony. There are some additional things that are added about collective guilt, about participating in the sins of corporate entities, and it's important, I think, to read these things. There's an encouragement to self-examination, and I'd merely point you back to the Christian's Great Interest. We covered self-examination in that section. There's some other material out there. I'm sorry we rushed through this so fast. We're short on time, but we can take a couple questions here. Mike?
And the reason I say that is, if I was Jonathan Edwards, I would get up in front of my congregation and I would say to the sinner out there, sinner, you know, repent, do what you're supposed to do. Help yourself from the torment of hell, even if you never repented in life. You can better yourself, and you know, your torment in hell will be less. But it appears that for him, for the sinner to say to himself, I'm going to try to repent to get God to torment me so much in hell, turns right around, so I presume by God, so I'll get more time in hell, or a hotter time in hell, or something like that. It seems like that you've got a sinner in a catch 22 situation.
Amen. Mary? I guess you've stated the position well. I mean, catch 22 maybe not be the most accurate way of stating it, but in fact, the sinner is unable to do these things, and yet he is commanded to do these things. But it's the declaration of commanding him to do these things through the Scriptures that will enable him to do these things, because God will convert him through the work of the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the Word. The declaration is the means. And so he is incapable in and of himself in every possible sense of the word.
But he gets himself into more trouble by trying.
Yes, I believe he does. Mary?
Well, I was just going to ask, obviously, sexual assault on the ears of the temptation now, starting with the temptation.
Well, when that call is made and God's grace goes out, a person's heart is converted despite his efforts and despite the efforts of the sinner. To the contrary, people don't even want to be converted. But God in his goodness converts us despite our own efforts, despite our intentions. And through that grace applies to us a new heart from which we believe and respond by repentance and trusting in him. It's a guaranteed response that when God's Spirit does go out and convert someone, they are going to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they are going to come to repentance. That's the beauty of proclaiming the gospel. It's not dependent upon us. We communicate to them and command them to do so. Well, okay. Well, we've run over. Sorry, this was such a whirlwind. Let's pray. Lord, were it not for your own goodness to us, there'd be no one that would come to repentance. For at the very core, we're all rebels. But since you have come and applied your word to us, you've given your Spirit to us, and we are capable now of believing and repenting, and we have a duty to do so. We proclaim that it is, in fact, not a heavy burden to repent of our sins when we see the beauty of your law and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask you to help us, to enable us to do this work more perfectly, that we might walk in a way that is blameless, and we might walk before each other with a clear conscience, being void of all offense toward one another. And help us to not find any satisfaction in our own faith or in our own repentance or in any of our efforts, but to find that satisfaction only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we rest most perfectly. Lord, hear our prayers and send your Spirit to aid us. In Jesus' name, amen.